All right, would you pray together with me for God to bless this? Lord, this is such important stuff. This is your word. We need this as a people. So I just pray that as you've been working it in me this week, you would continue to work it in me as I preach it. That you would work it in each one of your people. That you would use it for our sanctification, for our joy. And we know that what this consists of in the end is your glory and your honor as our Creator and Maker and Savior and Redeemer. Just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter's main point in this passage that we've started to look at last week, and we're going to continue looking at it this morning, and then next week we'll finish this section. His main point is that if the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under the sentence, the doom of punishment, until the day of judgment, especially, and here's the key, especially what kind of people? Especially those who go after the flesh in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. So there's two prongs. Going after the flesh in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. If he knows how to keep especially those kinds of people under the sentence of punishment, then the false teachers that Peter's been addressing or talking about, and all who follow after them, they must be doomed, because that, we saw last week, is the perfect description of them. It's the kind of people being kept for judgment. The false teachers are the ultimate description of what they are. They are the embodiment of exactly the kind of people that God is even now at this moment keeping for the judgment on the last day. We do not want to be that kind of people. I can say that with certainty. And so, that's Peter's point. They are the perfect model to us. Remember, we look at good models, but then there are also the other side, the models that we don't want to be like. And there's a place for that too, for setting that before us and saying, see that? That's what you don't want to be. That's what you don't even want to come close to being. They're the model of what we want to at all costs stay as far away from as possible. So we don't just look at these false teachers, and I think this has been the challenge for me. So often I can read 2 Peter and get to this chapter about the false teachers, and it's like, man, they were really bad. And so I'm just glad I'm not them. That's not Peter's point. As we'll see it when we come to the end of this message especially. Peter's point is, see that? Don't be that. Don't get even close to that. So we saw last week how Peter focused on the false teachers. Remember, there's two prongs. What did we focus on last week? The rejection of authority. So now this week, we're going to see how Peter takes up the sensuality in your handout of the false teachers. And so, already you've got enough you can think on. You can think to yourself, how do I relate to authority? And ultimately, the authority of God. Authority. That's like just a word that you can think about. And that I can. And then second of all, sensuality. Where is that? How is that impacting my life? Peter's going to talk about that this morning. He says in the second half of verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel. So the first question we need to ask ourselves is this. What's wrong with that? And we might think the answer is obvious. Well, obviously, they count it pleasure to revel. Already, that's just horrible. That's bad. But the word for pleasure, the Greek word for pleasure here, is hedone. Maybe you might recognize that word as being behind a certain English word that we have today. Hedone. It refers very simply to that which someone is fond of doing. Because why? What are we fond of doing? The things that bring us pleasure or enjoyment. So, let me ask this. Do we, as Christians, do we really say that it's wrong to be fond of doing something because it brings us enjoyment? Does the Bible really teach, as there's this, you know, there's this sense in the world and maybe even among Christians that pleasure is a bad word for the Christian? Does the Bible really teach that it's a sin to enjoy something that's pleasurable? Think about the many things you take special pleasure in doing. And of course, I don't know all of you and what things you might particularly take special pleasure in doing, but the generic things, playing a game, reading a good book, traveling, attending a concert or a play, you know, fishing or hunting, whatever your hobby might be, eating a favorite meal, partaking of a glass of wine or strong drink, defined however you believe that's defined in the scripture, enjoying marriage and marital intimacy with your spouse. All of these things can be wholesome pleasures, sources of enjoyment. Now, those who translated the Old Testament into Greek, okay, if you want to know what a word means that we don't use because we don't speak Greek, you have to go see how that word is used by others. So this is what we do. We look at the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek, and they used the word hedone, from which we'll just say it in case you haven't seen it already. We get the word hedonism, which I will not espouse as a good thing. But hedone is not necessarily bad. They use it to describe the pleasure of tasting and eating the manna that God gave his people in the wilderness. I love that. I know when we were going through this in Bible time in our family, I just wanted us to see that manna tasted good. Like, God didn't give them bland food to eat. He said it tasted like cakes made with honey. And so we read in Numbers chapter 11, the people went through the field, they gathered and ground the manna in the mill, they pounded it in a mortar, baked it in a pan, and made cakes of it. And then it says, and the sweetness. And the word they used for that is the hedone. The pleasure. The enjoyment of it was as the taste of wafer made with oil. So another Jewish writer says, now some of you have asked about this, and we can go to the next section now. I'm trying to distinguish it on the PowerPoint so that you know this is not the Word of God, so I'm formatting it different. But the reality is, I'm not appealing to these things as authorities. I'm appealing to these things to help us see the flavor of the Word. So, Wisdom of Solomon 16:20 says, you gave your people food of angels, and without their toil, they didn't even work for the food, it just appeared for them in the morning. How's that for a life of luxury? Right? You just get up, there's your food. You don't even have to make it. That was part of the luxury of this meal. You enjoy, I know from my wife, that you enjoy the meals you didn't work to make a little more, right? And so there was a certain luxury about this eating in the wilderness. So he says, without their toil, you supplied them from heaven with bread ready to eat, providing every pleasure, hedone, suited to every taste. We read in the Greek translation of Proverbs 17, verse 1, better is a morsel with pleasure, hedone, in peace, than a house full of many good things and unjust sacrifices with strife. And then finally, another Jewish writer says this, in the womb of a mother I was molded into flesh. From the seed of a man, so you see the man and the woman it takes to make a child, right? And then he says, from the seed of a man and the pleasure, the hedone of marriage. Pleasure here, obviously, being a euphemism for the physical intimacy enjoyed in marriage, using the word hedone for that. So the Greek word for pleasure, I want to banish from our minds that the word for pleasure, or that pleasure, is a bad word. It is certainly not a bad word for the Christian. The Bible never forbids true pleasure. It doesn't say we can't be fond of doing something that produces true enjoyment, true pleasure. To the contrary, it's exactly the opposite. We've seen that already, but listen to what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 14. You shall bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And here's my command to you. You shall do this. You shall spend the money for whatever you wish. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink. Whatever your appetite desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. We'll come back to that later. And also this next passage, a little bit throughout the message, 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, men who forbid marriage. And particularly the reason they forbid marriage is because the physical relationship in marriage is supposed to be always wrong, something always dirty and unacceptable. So they say, you shall forbid marriage, you should require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. What does he mean by that? What's created by God? The pleasures of food, the pleasures of marriage. And nothing is to be rejected if, keyword, if it is received with gratitude. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Think about this. Think about the fact that it is God, in your handout, God who made the eating of food to be a pleasurable experience. Do you realize that? I mean, even the more mundane foods I look forward to because I get hungry. But you don't get hungry and just think, oh, I got to fill the stomach and I got to go through this process of eating to make my stomach be better. No, the eating itself is pleasurable. It's an enjoyable experience. It's God who made the eating of food pleasurable. Likewise, it is God who made the intimacy of marriage pleasurable. This is the work, it is the gift of God. It is God, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, who ultimately enables us to find true enjoyment. Now, I'm just throwing that word in there and emphasizing it, but we're coming to that in a minute. True enjoyment. True pleasure in anything at all, okay? Including the little things like playing a game and reading a book and enjoying a symphony or whatever kind of concert you like to go to or a play. The Apostle Paul reminds the rich, what does he remind the rich? Not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. The Christian life is not incompatible with pleasure, with enjoyment. In fact, here's the key. We're going to see that it is only as Christians. It's the exact opposite of the message that we're often sent, or that the world accuses us of. It's only as Christians that we are fully enabled to experience true pleasure and true enjoyment. So how is this? What do we mean by true pleasure and true enjoyment? Before we try to answer that question, let's continue. And you might say, well, is this really Peter's point? Yes, it is. And we'll see this in a moment, or at least it's something Peter assumes. And even that he directly addresses in a way in the passage. They count it pleasure, Peter says, to revel. Now we say, some of your translations translate that to carouse. Now carouse, definitely, that's the bad word, right? And there's a sense in which that's accurate. They were carousing. But really that's not Peter's point. His emphasis is somewhere else. So that's why I say to revel. And once again, we have to ask ourselves, what's wrong with that? Is it wrong to revel? The Greek word here has the idea in your handout of indulging oneself in that which one finds pleasurable and enjoyable. And as we're about to see, that's not necessarily in and of itself a bad thing. So look at these passages. Using this word, okay, they count it pleasure to revel. So in Genesis chapter 3, when they translate the Old Testament into Greek, so the Lord God sent him forth out of the garden of delight. That's the word for revel. Revelry. So when they thought of the Garden of Eden, they thought of it as the Garden of Revelry. The garden of luxury. He cast Adam out and caused him to dwell over against the garden of delight and revelry and luxury. And why did they think of the garden like that? Well, it's pretty obvious if you read the Old Testament, right? Every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food. Do we really believe that the fruit was just kind of so-so? Was the food just all right? Was it just passing, or was it really good? Did it look good? Rivers, gold and precious stones, and most of all, the tree of life. We read in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts." This is so important for us to understand the next part. So important. Okay, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves." The word for delight is the word for revel, for indulge. Indulge yourselves, revel in rich food. Now, we know these are spiritual pleasures, but look what God uses. He uses physical pleasures as a picture of those spiritual pleasures. Isaiah 66, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with revelry." A luxurious reveling from her glorious abundance. Nehemiah 9, "They captured fortified cities in a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, they were filled, they became fat and delighted themselves, reveled, indulged themselves in your great goodness." And finally, Ezekiel 34, "I will feed them in a good pasture on a high mountain of Israel, and their folds shall be there, and they shall lie down, and there shall they rest in perfect prosperity." The word is perfect luxury, perfect revelry, perfect delight. "And they shall feed in a fat pasture on the mountains of Israel." Brothers and sisters, let us be sure of this thing, that the Christian life is not incompatible with a true reveling and a true indulging. In fact, the opposite is true. Let me just say this. It sounds crazy, but let's say it. No one knows how to revel and indulge in true pleasure. And already some are suspicious. What do you mean true pleasure? Well, don't be suspicious, please. It's your only hope. True pleasure. In true enjoyment. No one knows how to do that more than the Christian. When I say true pleasure, maybe some would say, well, I'm all right with whatever the other pleasure is. Well, the point is, if it's not true pleasure, what is it? What is it not? It's not pleasure at the end of the day. So we come back again to the question we asked a moment ago. What do we mean by true pleasure? True enjoyment. What's the meaning of true reveling and true indulging? So Peter says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. That's the key. That's his emphasis. This is the real problem. The problem is not the pleasure. That's why Peter says, they count it pleasure. The problem is what they count to be pleasure. It's not that they have pleasure. It's what they count to be pleasure. And they count it to be pleasure, reveling in the daytime. That's where the emphasis is, and that's a picture communicating a truth to us. The picture Peter describes is one of people feasting and indulging and reveling during the time when what should you be doing? Working and laboring and being productive. Instead of getting up and going to work first thing, and then when is the appropriate time for feasting and indulging? Perhaps at the end of the day. These people get up in the morning and the very first thing they do is spread the feast. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, this was a well-known idea in Peter's time, okay, that there was a time for feasting and it was not in the daytime. Not when you're supposed to be working. Woe to you, O land, when your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your princes feast at the proper time. An uninspired Jewish writer helps us to see what was going on in Peter's day and in the day prior to him as well. They will be deceitful men, pleasing only themselves, loving feasts. And the problem is not that they love a feast, but that they love feasts at any hour of the day. Devouring gluttonous. See, there's the key. What does at any hour of the day communicate to us? Isaiah says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Are you getting a picture? So the point Peter's making is not that all feasting is wrong, or that Christians can never revel or indulge themselves in what is pleasurable and enjoyable. The problem here is that these false teachers count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. And what's the point? The real point, that's a picture. The real point being that they have made pleasure their God. Oh man, this is our problem. They're worshiping and they're bowing down before the idol of self-indulgence. And so it's in this way that hedonai is turned into a whole philosophy of life that we call hedonism, which is the teaching that pleasure or happiness in and of itself. Now, think about this. Pleasure or happiness in and of itself, divorced from God, is really the soul, the chief good in life. Now I want us to ask ourselves this question. This requires reflection. So you might ask yourself this question. When the pursuit of pleasure becomes the God that I worship, is it really true pleasure? Now by that I don't mean is it spiritual pleasure? In that way that we think of. I'm spiritual pleasure. No, I mean, is it actually true pleasure? Is it really pleasure anymore? Really? What happens when we make pleasure our idol? What happens when we make self-indulgence the God that we're bowing down to? Man. Peter continues in verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling. There's that word again. Reveling in. The problem is what they're reveling in. Not that they're reveling, but what they're reveling in. They're reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Okay, notice first of all, we can miss it. We can easily miss it. Who's feasting here? You say, well, the false teachers are. Well, who else is feasting? You guys are feasting. The church is feasting. I think we miss that because we're all like, Christians can't feast and have a truly good time and indulge and revel. In the early church, the Lord's Supper was taken in the context of a larger meal. So they didn't really do it like we do it. They had it surrounded by a feast in which they would feast and drink together. It was a feast where some in their sinfulness were getting drunk at the feast, sinfully. We could say that they were reveling and indulging, these Christians were, in that which was pleasurable and that which brought them enjoyment. Not only the food and the wine, but also the love and the fellowship that they shared with each other around the feast as those who had been redeemed by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ given for them. And this feast was a foretaste. Okay, not just the bread and the wine, but the entire feast surrounding it. This whole feast was a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb when God's people, which God's people will sit down to and enjoy throughout all eternity. What you need to understand is that whole marriage supper of the Lamb, you don't just sit down to it and you eat and you're done and then you commence with the rest of eternity. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a continuing feast throughout all eternity. The point is not that we never stop eating. The point is the abundance and the delights and the luxuries and the pleasures of life and God's presence and the good gifts He gives for all eternity. This feast was foreshadowed. It foreshadowed the fulfillment. Okay, foreshadowed the fulfillment. You gotta see that. The feast the Christians ate foreshadowed the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. What's the point there? A one-time feast that God sets up? No, it's a feast that's always set. Always set. Certainly. Think about it. Does God prepare a feast like this so that it might be pleasurable and enjoyable, so that His people might revel and indulge themselves in His feast? In the same way, we could say that in their feasting together, the Christians Peter writes to, as they ate and drank together, they were reveling and even indulging in true pleasures, both physical and spiritual. But then, and see, here's why I set up all this backdrop, so now we can see the true ugliness of what we're about to see. Then there were the false teachers, and what were they doing? They were feasting along with them, and they were stains and blemishes, Peter says, reveling in their deceptions. Okay, the feasts in the early church, they were called love feasts. The Greek word for these feasts was agapais, which you can recognize the word agape in that. So the plural is agapais, that were the love feasts. The Greek word for deceptions, okay, you've got the Christians reveling in their agapais. The Greek word for deceptions, in which the false teachers were reveling, is apatais. And so what's Peter doing? Oh. He is making a play on words, not just for the sake of being creative and getting your attention, Because he wants to communicate to us the terrible irony of what's happening. Here's how it is. While the true believers are reveling and indulging together in true pleasures at their love feasts, their agapais, the false teachers were also reveling and indulging. They too were reveling and indulging, but they were reveling and indulging only in their deceptions, their apatais. It sounds alike. The words look alike, but they couldn't be more opposite. In this context, what the word apatais really means is deceitful pleasures. So some translations say reveling in their pleasures. Some translations say reveling in their deceits or deceptions. It means deceptions, but the point here is deceitful pleasures. Pleasures that lure and entice people with an illusion of happiness, but that never finally satisfy. Not that true, true, deep, deep down satisfaction. And how you try to communicate that. We try to communicate it to others, much less make sure we understand this by faith in our own hearts. It's hard for the world to believe that those pleasures are truly deceitful. Why? Because they're what? They're deceitful. That's the whole point. If you think, well, I just don't get that. I think the pleasures do. They're so deceitful that they convince you of that. The false teachers were not indulging or reveling with true thankfulness to the Lord as the giver of every good gift. Instead, they were indulging and reveling, and that was it, as an end in itself. And so they counted it pleasure to revel in the daytime. It was their God. They were hedonists. What's your philosophy of life? They were living as though their own pleasure or happiness, divorced from God, and therefore also divorced from others. What I want us to see here is that making pleasure our God not only separates us from God, but separates us from each other. Because the pleasure being my God is the ultimate turning inward upon myself, so that I am incapable then of truly loving others. The problem is that they said that these were the chief good in life. So the problem is that these are deceitful pleasures. And as deceitful pleasures, they are also sin. Now I bring the word sin in. Now they're sin, but I want us to see why they're sin. It's not just like God had something and he said, let's just make all this list of the sinful ones and this list of the all right ones. And the sinful ones you can't, and these you can. It wasn't like that. It was, here are the true pleasures, the pleasures that you receive with thankfulness from the Creator's hand, remembering that I am God and there is no other. When we fail to do that, the pleasures that we pursue are deceitful pleasures, not real, not satisfying, and they are sin. That's why they're sin. Not only do they fail to truly satisfy, because that in itself is just a selfish reason not to pursue these things, but Peter says that those who revel in them are stains and blemishes. And again, I'm hoping we see and feel the beauty of true pleasures and the ugliness of deceitful pleasures. Once again, Peter's play on words is meant to help us see that. The false teachers, look at now, you picture the scene. Let it be vivid to your mind. The false teachers are reveling in their apatais, deceitful pleasures, as they feast together with, and here that way you see them in close contrast, the Christians at their agapais, love feast. There's a really vivid sense in that of something spoiling and defiling, of something filthy and corrupt. And now I can say that. See, I wanted to come to the point where I could say that's filthy and corrupt, not as the Victorian era prude that we have this picture of, but as someone who can recognize in the Bible true pleasures and say, yes, now you can see filthy and corrupt, but see that they, yeah, you can feel it. Yeah, they are. In the Old Testament, a physical blemish in an animal meant that it could not be offered to God on the altar. So, this is the background Peter has in mind. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. And over in Leviticus, we see that. In the same way, a physical blemish in one of Aaron's descendants, the priestly descendants, meant that he was barred from going into the tabernacle or approaching God's altar. So we read in Leviticus 21, no man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Here's the picture then. The physically unblemished sacrificial animal, or the physically unblemished offspring of Aaron, is a picture of the moral purity, the inward holiness of heart that God requires of all who would draw near to Him. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or stain. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him without stain or blemish. And so it's against that backdrop. Do you have that backdrop in your mind? Now Peter tells us that the false teachers, reveling in their deceitful pleasures, are themselves stains and blemishes, sinful, corrupt, morally defiled. Is that an attractive picture to you? We are meant to feel that it is wholly ugly and repulsive and revolting. Sometimes that particular bag of garbage that you take out has a particularly revolting smell. And that's what Peter wants you to feel in this. But not just for the sake of feeling that that's revolting, but because you see and feel it's revolting in contrast to the true pleasures. The Bible does not say that pleasure in and of itself is sin, but that deceitful pleasures are always, always, every time sinful. Pleasures pursued as an end in themselves. Without, here's what we mean by that, without conscious regard to God. Conscious regard to God is the only source of all true pleasures because He is the only one who has life and true fullness of joy in Himself. God for all eternity, as the triune God, found perfect satisfaction and joy in Himself and the inter-Trinitarian relations within Himself. He didn't need to look outside. We, on the other hand, must look outside because we cannot find it in ourselves. Question is, where will we look? We could put it this way. When we pursue pleasure rather than the God who is the source of all true pleasure, then the pleasures we pursue are only deceitful pleasures, pleasures that stain, defile, never give what they promise. So Peter goes on to say in verse 14, they have eyes full of an adulterous, eyes insatiable for sin. That's literally what Peter says. And I think it's as uncomfortable as it is, it may be, it's good to translate it that way. There was a well-known saying in Peter's day that went something like this. The shameless man does not have koros, which is a word that would mean, it could mean either pupil, so the pupils in your eyes, or it could mean a maiden in purity. He does not have koros in his eyes, pupils in his eyes, or maidens in purity, but pornos, harlots, in his eyes. That's a vivid picture. Certainly, that is the essence of all pornography. Even apart from pornography, though, it has to do with the inner thoughts and desires of the heart. You know, it's not just sexual pleasures that Peter would include here, but that's kind of the ultimate way that humans in our depravity set pleasure up as our God. The false teachers have bowed down to pleasure as their God. Okay, that's what they did. Therefore, and so in your handout, now they cannot help but to look at every woman as an object, a potential partner in sexual immorality, even while they're feasting with the Christians around the Lord's table. Stains and blemishes. So are you seeing, again, the difference between true pleasures and deceitful pleasures? What's the difference here? It's this. Let's look at it. The false teacher's eyes, Peter says, are full of an adulteress. Therefore, Peter says, their eyes never stop sinning. And the ESV, I think, captures the real meaning when it says their eyes are insatiable for sin. Does insatiable sound like a good life to live? Does it sound like a life any sane person would want? So we see again just how insane and how irrational we can all be. Deceitful pleasures are pleasures to which we are enslaved. They're pleasures that never truly, finally satisfy. There is a true satisfaction. And they therefore leave their thralls always craving for more, always insatiable for more. One commentator says, pleasure is a goal never reached. See, when pleasure is our goal, it's never reached. It's always somewhere in the distance, urging one on to new and usually more sinful practices. When pleasure is an end in itself, the God that we worship, it becomes our, in your handout, our master, enslaving and controlling us without ever finally giving what it promised to give. To the contrary, we see over and over again in 2 Peter, let's put all three things together now. Not only do these deceitful pleasures never finally give what they promise, I'm not, that's true. It's true. Not only do they bind and enslave those who worship them, but because they are morally corrupt and sinful, they also lead in the end to final judgment and destruction. Do you see that there is every reason in the world to call them deceitful? Deceitful pleasures. So we read in the New Testament, and for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. The sin is not the riches and pleasures of this life, but the worshipping of those pleasures, so that what do? They choke out the word. And you cannot engage in deceitful pleasures and have the word not be choked out. I cannot. The sin is not the riches and pleasures, but the choking, the worshiping. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self." The self is not bad. It's lovers of self. Lovers of money. Money's not bad, being lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It's interesting that those who bow down before the idol of pleasure often have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. The sin is not pleasure, but lovers of pleasure. And then again, there's this irony that it's the moment I begin to love pleasure as the end, that's the moment it's ultimately enslaving me. And in the end, it is a cruel master. Titus chapter 3. "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Do we realize that deceitful pleasures leave us stained and blemished and defiled? And do we feel that? Furthermore, this slavery to pleasure, as I mentioned earlier, it causes our hearts to be turned inward in ultimate selfishness, killing true love for one another. So we see in James chapter 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your idolatrous desires for pleasure, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Not literally murder, but you hate. You're full of hate towards one another, anger towards one another. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your idolatrous desires for pleasure. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If I could just say again there, let's let James speak for himself. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and you can do that. We can do that. But in so doing, know this, that we have made ourselves an enemy of God. How do we know when we've made pleasure our God? Lowercase g. When we pursue pleasure apart from God and without reference to His good and holy will. Speaking of the false teachers, Peter says they have eyes full of an adulterous, eyes insatiable for sin. And then he says, and they entice unsteady souls. So now we're reminded of the real reason why Peter is so worked up. Okay, think about it. Why is he so worked up? It's not just because he hates the false teachers and he really is on his hobby horse, so I'm going to go get them. It's not like he hates them and just loves exposing them just for this. It's just fun to expose false teachers. That's not what's going on here. What's going on is Peter is deeply concerned for the Christians that he's writing to. He's concerned that they not be unsteady because they entice unsteady souls. He's concerned that they not be enticed, and that means he's concerned for you and for me. When Peter says they entice unsteady souls, we are not meant to think to ourselves, well, at least I'm not one of those unsteady souls. At least I can't be enticed. Instead, we are meant to think to ourselves, oh, wow. I need to make sure that I am never enticed or lured away by deceitful pleasures. And again, I want to take it beyond having eyes full of adultery, of an adulteress. Take it to looking for any kinds of pleasures to be my God. I need to make sure that I truly am firmly grounded in the faith so that I am always indulging, always reveling in all the true pleasures, the real pleasures, the ones that actually are pleasures, that give what they promise, that I receive with thanksgiving from God's hand, and that I always enjoy, as it were, before Him and in His presence. Whatever pleasures I enjoy, I want to enjoy them knowing that I enjoy them before God as He watches me enjoy them and delights to know that I've received them from His hand. We think of the passage we read earlier in Deuteronomy. You shall bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. Whatever you do, do it before the Lord your God. In the end, I must be sure that all of the pleasures I enjoy and revel in are ultimately just a means to the enjoying of God, who, and I say this with conviction, though I don't always live it, who alone satisfies. So I'm reminded of the passage we read earlier in Nehemiah. The captured fortified cities, a rich land, took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became fat, and reveled and indulged themselves in your great goodness. The only true pleasures are those received with thankfulness from the hand of God. Whether it's reading the good book, enjoying the concert, your favorite meal, or the gift of marriage. They're the only pleasures that satisfy. Why? Because they're not divorced from God. But rather always and only enjoyed as gifts that He gives. That He gives. The only one who has life and joy in Himself. I say to everyone, I especially want to say to the young people, as you're deciding, choosing your ways in life, your paths, what path you'll take. And each day, all of our lives, we're choosing the path we'll take. So those who are old, remember that even this day, you're choosing the path you'll take. Don't believe the lie that Christianity robs us of pleasure, when really it only saves us from deceitful pleasures. Pleasures that never finally give what they promise, never ever, not finally. Pleasures that enslave, pleasures that stain and defile with sin and lead to destruction. Don't believe the lie that Christianity robs us of pleasure, when really it is only as Christians that we are fully enabled to experience what kind of pleasure? True pleasure. True enjoyment. So I thought of the words of God in Jeremiah chapter 2. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they're not even gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Are you hewing out broken cisterns? Are we? In other words, what are broken cisterns? their deceitful pleasures. Versus the true pleasures that are found only where? Only, and here's the irony, and I waited to say this till the end because I hope now we can see its truth. The true pleasures that are found only in obedience and submission to God. Truly, that is not the way our fallen and our sinful minds think. Truly, it is not. So, may God in His mercy and in His grace daily, daily renew our minds and help us to learn. And how do we learn this? First of all, by faith. But second of all, by personal experience, learning experientially the truth and the rightness and the beauty of His Word and His ways. May God help us. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, by Your Spirit, open our eyes. Lord, the deceits, they're called deceitful pleasures because we have a hard time seeing that they're deceitful. So I pray by Your Spirit, You help us to see that in whatever the pleasures are that we've set up as our God or our idol, partaking in, of them, reveling in them without reference to You, without reference to the true God and Your holy ways and will. Help us to see just how deceitful they are. Help us to understand. And help us not simply to turn from deceitful pleasures, but help us to turn to the enjoyment of every true pleasure received with thankfulness from You, enjoyed before You, in Your presence. Help us, Lord, to be able to say at the end of the day that You are our God and there is no other. I especially pray that for any who may be and feel enslaved to the master of these deceits, by the power of Your Son and the beauty of the gospel and the liberating work of the Holy Spirit, they will be increasingly and always more and more, each one of us, set free to revel and indulge and delight ourselves in You. Let's pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.